In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's great to see so many of you here today on this cold and icy morning. I was wondering if we would have enough people to even fill the choir today, so I'm pleasantly surprised. And interestingly enough, I kind of wondered whether I should even preach a sermon today, because when you only have a few people, sometimes it's hard to preach, but it almost seemed like deja vu looking at the scripture readings today. I don't know if you guys noticed this, but traditionally, as is today, we celebrate the transfiguration of Christ on the last Sunday before Lent starts. But there's another time, the Feast of the Transfiguration, which happens on August 6th. And August 6th, this past year, happened to fall on a Sunday, and so I've already preached on these lessons within the past year. So rather than preach on the Transfiguration for a second time this year, what I'd like to do is focus on one of my favorite readings from Scripture, and that's the reading that we had from 1 Kings. In chapter 19, we find the story of God's theophany to Elijah. Now, to get a context for what's going on here, we need to go back at least one chapter to 1 Kings chapter 18. So many of you may remember this story. The prophet Elijah had grown weary of the Israelites who had taken to worshiping the god Baal. And so he challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel. And Elijah himself in this story is the model of faithfulness. And the Lord's victory over Baal is overwhelming and undeniable. And if you've never read the story before, I encourage you to go home and read 1 Kings chapter 18. It's such a wonderful story, and the triumph that Elijah has over Baal, it's sort of like winning the Super Bowl by 50 points or winning the World Series in a four-game shutout sweep. And Elijah, understandably, after all of this has happened, he's on this emotional high. And his zeal is so overwhelming that he even has the prophets of Baal seized and slaughtered. But his elation comes crashing down rather quickly when Queen Jezebel begins to pursue him, looking to take his life in exchange for the life of her priests that he has had slaughtered. The prophet escapes into the wilderness where, after providing for his needs, the Lord calls him to Mount Horeb, which is the Mount of God. And so our lesson this morning picks up with Elijah lodging in a cave on Horeb. Now in Scripture, we often see God appearing to people on mountaintops. He appears to Moses on Mount Sinai. Just a chapter before in 1 Kings, the Lord appears and defeats the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Mark tells us that Jesus has his transfiguration on top of a high mountain. So we can see that the stage is being set for another theophany experience. God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" To which Elijah answers, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So Elijah is clearly in a very different emotional spot in his life now than he was just a chapter ago. The swagger and the confidence are gone, and he's left with desperation and despair. He is then told to go and stand on the mount before the Lord. Now here's where the story gets interesting and perhaps a little confusing. The text says, "And behold, the Lord passed by." Now that phrase, "passed by," is the same one that is used when the Lord reveals his glory to Moses in Exodus chapter 33. And Mark himself uses this same phrase that Jesus was about to pass by when he's walking on the water and coming up to the disciples in Mark chapter 6. So that's an important phrase that we need to pay attention to. And it's clear when we hear that, that God is present in a very real and tangible way. And so we know that God is there and he is present with Elijah on Mount Horeb. But we now get some very interesting information. The author tells us, a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. This appearance of God to Elijah serves as a pivot point for the story. But to really understand what it means, we need to look at what comes next. Elijah goes back to the mouth of the cave. And once again, the Lord asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The prophet now gives the exact same response that he gave before. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What in the world is going on here? Did the author get a little confused and accidentally copy the same section twice? Well, no. Any good story has what's known as a character arc, which shows how a character grows or changes over the course of a story. So the Apostle Peter is a wonderful example of a biblical character arc. He starts out as a bit of a knucklehead in the Gospels. He comes off as somewhat over-anxious, and Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth. His faith, we can tell, is present, but it wavers easily. After the resurrection, though, we see this dramatic change in Peter. He becomes more confident, and he turns into a strong leader. His faith moves from pebble to rock, and the disciple who denied Jesus eventually winds up dying himself, nailed to an inverted cross. So that's a very classical character arc that we see for Peter. Now, in contrast to that, part of the genius of the TV show Seinfeld was their use of a flat character arc. Anyone here familiar with Seinfeld? One of my all-time favorite shows. When we're introduced to the four main characters in the first season of Seinfeld, they are shallow, they are selfish, and they are uncaring. They are despicable human beings. Now, fast forward to the series finale 9 years later, and the show closes on the four of them in a jail cell because they are shallow, uncaring, and selfish human beings. So, as you might expect from a show that is about nothing, Jerry, George, Elaine, and Kramer failed to grow or change at all as a result of anything that had happened to them in 9 seasons. So all of this to say that what we have going on in our reading from 1 Kings is we have Elijah's flat character arc. You would fully expect that Elijah's life would somehow change after having this experience of God's divine presence on Mount Horeb. But for some reason, it doesn't. He is exactly the same before it happens and after it's over. That's why we see he's answering the same question the same way at both times. The author is showing he hasn't changed. He hasn't gotten it. And the result is devastating, but inevitable. The Lord begins the process of decommissioning Elijah as a prophet. God tells him to go back to Damascus to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria and Nimshi to be king over Israel, neither of which he actually winds up doing. He is then told to anoint Elisha to be prophet in his place. Essentially, God is telling Elijah to put things in order and to go and hire his replacement because he's being let go. His ministry is over. I believe the main problem for Elijah is that he was never able to come down off of Mount Carmel. His victory over the priests of Baal was so amazing, it was so powerful, that there was no way Elijah could deny the presence of God in that moment. But then things got tough for Elijah when he went from hero to zero when Jezebel started to come after him. On Mount Horeb, Elijah longs to feel God's presence like he had felt it on Carmel. He wants to return to that emotional euphoria that he felt before. He wants God to once again come to him in wind and earthquake and fire. But when the Lord appears to him in a whisper, it's not enough. The problem for Elijah is not that God is not present. The problem is that Elijah is unable to recognize God's presence in the silence. And this is a very real danger for us today. Modern Christianity has been reduced in many places to nothing more than an emotional experience. We have to feel something. We need to be moved. We need to be excited. We're told that for a church to be truly alive with the Holy Spirit, they must have loud music and people jumping up and down and falling on the floor. We want to be brought to tears by every song and brought to our knees by every sermon. If we leave church on Sunday morning and we're not emotionally exhausted, then we feel like we haven't really worshiped that day. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should be emotionless stoics when it comes to our faith. I certainly cherish the times in my own life when God's presence has been so real to me that I feel like I could reach out and touch it. And I'm sure that many of us here have had those mountaintop experiences in our lives, and they truly are wonderful when they happen. The problem is when we try to reduce our relationship with God to nothing more than an emotional experience. Unfortunately, there are some churches out there who are masters at emotional manipulation. They have it down to a science. But what happens when it doesn't work? When we're experiencing pain or despair or depression? How do we know that God is still there if we don't feel Him the way we are used to experiencing Him? The point here is not that we should completely separate our faith from our feelings, but rather that we shouldn't equate God's presence only with a particular feeling or emotion. I knew a woman once who had had a very difficult childhood. The only time she ever felt loved or cared for by her parents was when there was some sort of crisis. At that moment, her parents would drop everything, and if only for a moment, they would make her the center of their universe. So in her mind, crisis and feeling loved were intimately intertwined with each other. As an adult, any time she started feeling lonely or unloved, she would create a new crisis in her life so that someone would have to come to her rescue, and she would consequently feel loved. The solution to that problem was to help her to discover that there were actually other ways to feel loved other than being rescued. And the same logic can be applied to our lives as Christians. if we find that we are only able to experience God in one particular setting or with one particular feeling, we need to work on broadening our horizons. One of the things that I love about the liturgy and its relationship to the church calendar is that it allows us to experience God in different ways throughout the year. This coming Wednesday, we'll begin the season of Lent, where we will have the opportunity to strip things down and worship God in solemn simplicity. Lent will be followed by the joyousness of Easter, where alleluias will flow freely from our mouths. The season of Advent teaches us to find God in the midst of waiting and expectation. And in ordinary time, we learn to experience God in the mundane course of everyday life. The beauty is that in the midst of these different seasons and emotions, God can always be found. When we're joyful, God's there. When we're sorrowful, He can be there as well. And the more we're able to experience this range of God's presence in our worship, the more we will be able to experience God's presence during different times and seasons in our own lives when we walk outside of these doors and go out into the world. As we approach Lent, you may have been thinking about what you should give up for Lent. And while I think this is good and an admirable practice, I'm not sure how giving up chocolate or coffee really brings us closer to God. So in addition to that, I'd like for you all to consider taking something on for Lent. Use it as an opportunity to look for new ways to experience God's presence in your life. If you normally go to the 8:30 service, maybe try coming to 10:45. If you usually like 10:45, maybe give 8:30 a try. If you are fed by the Eucharist, try coming to morning or evening prayer. For those of you who love quiet time with God, try to experience His presence while you're at the store or sitting in traffic. The more we do this, the more we're able to see God everywhere in our lives. Learn to experience God on both Mount Carmel and on Mount Horeb. Learn to feel His presence, not just in the wind and fire, but in the low whisper as well. Amen.